Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 3:1. Ruth 3:1. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and just thank God for the privilege and honor that we have to be here and be before Him, be together. And also, of course, if you do have anything on your heart that would distract you, please lay that aside, put it in God's hands, so that you can focus on His Word, which is what we're here for. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being together, being before you, having your word exposed to us so that we can grow in your grace and knowledge, to have all that you have blessed us with and to actually understand a portion of it. And though we know it is little compared to all of you, yet to us it is infinite and wonderful. We're just so grateful, Father, for all that you have blessed us with and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. Here we go. It happens at 7 o'clock. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you?" Again, this Hebrew word also means rest. It's obvious in the context that Naomi seeks marriage for Ruth, that it may be well with you. So, as we looked at last night, Naomi is faced with three issues. And though we're not really splitting hairs here, because she uses one word to describe or address Boaz, and Ruth uses another. And it's not that Naomi hasn't used this word of Boaz. She has, but not in this time, not at this time. In verse 2, she's going to call him, it says kinsman in your Bible, but she's really just going to call him, he's a relative. And so she has in mind the spirit of leveret marriage. Leveret, by the way, just comes from the Latin term for brother-in-law. Lever means brother-in-law in Latin. So leveret marriage is a marriage by a brother-in-law, which sounds disgusting to us. But as you know, if a woman's husband died and she was childless under the Mosaic law, the dead man's brother was encouraged to marry her. He could refuse to, but then he would be shamed if he did. So she does have these three issues, of course, is to maintain the family name, to protect her land, and to also provide security for Ruth. And, you know, and that's the spirit of this book. Well, actually, there's quite a few, we would say, spirits of this book, but that's one of them, which is a great aspect of this, is the love that they have for one another, the chesed, the loving kindness. And Naomi reveals it here for Ruth. Ruth would have no idea what to do here. Ruth is too humble a woman to go and just approach Boaz and say, you know, "Hey, I kind of like you, you know, pass a note under the table," kind of thing. So Naomi is taking care of Ruth, as Ruth is taking care of Naomi. And so they have loving kindness for one another, as we are called to take care of one another. I mean, it's an aspect of this book that is beautiful. Most importantly, the aspect of this book is the fact that Boaz is going to cover her. Boaz is going to cover Ruth, and that is the beauty of this. It's the ultimate. As I'm looking at it today, I'm almost brought to tears, just thinking how, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ has covered us. Meaning that he has taken his mantle and thrown it over us. And that's, in the ancient world, that is marriage. That is absolute marriage. And it's a vow to protection. It's a vow to love for the rest of my life. And for Christ, he has vowed to love us for all of eternity. And he has thrown his mantle over us. You need not fear anymore. You need not be anxious. You need not be concerned. You need not be worried about the future. You need not seek for love, because you are eternally loved by the one who can truly love. So as we've been saying, it should be understood that by the words that Naomi uses, she only seems interested in the last one here and not the first two. And we'll show that. Technically, under the law of levirate, again, brother-in-law marriage is found in Deuteronomy 25. And we're going to examine that in the law. It's not a lot of work to do. It's basically just read it. It's very clear. Really, under the law, the one closest to Boaz is not Ruth, it's Naomi. Naomi, so Boaz is a relative of Naomi's husband. How close? He could be a cousin or an uncle. And he'd be pretty old if he was an uncle, though. But anyway, say he's a cousin. He's closer to Naomi than he is to Ruth. He has no real kinship besides, you know, marriage and then another marriage. So he's an in-law of an in-law to Ruth. And so really, if he's going to marry anybody, it should be Naomi. I say, well, you know, wouldn't you rather Ruth? Wink, wink. She's much younger and probably a lot more attractive. And absolutely. But again, the spirit of levirate marriage, brother-in-law marriage. See, say my brother died and they had no kids and I'm like 18 years old. And my, you know, my sister-in-law, who I'm obliged to marry, is like 50. Do I do it? Well, she can't really have children anymore. But still, all right, let's call her 39. That's how old my mother was when I was born. I was an oops. So, man, I'm 18. I'm in the prime of life. I've got my eye on this chick over here, you know. Now, why would I do it? Not because of attractiveness, certainly, and not because of any benefit to me. But that is the spirit of the Mosaic Law, because it is God to a T. That he is that, so the man would sacrifice to provide his brother with a name, with children, the name of children, and protect his land. And so Boaz really should marry Naomi, but Naomi is going to pass on this privilege. Not that it is really a privilege, because he doesn't necessarily have to. He's not a brother-in-law, so I think I have that clear. She's going to pass this on to Ruth. She's going to say go and do what she does. So now Ruth, and now is not, as she continues, is not Boaz our kinsman. But the word is moida in the Hebrew. And moida, which was used by the author in chapter 2, verse 1, which also reads kinsman in your New American Standard, refers really to just a relative. And because the other word, ga'al, is actually translated in your Bible as redeemer. And now think about what is a redeemer. Christ is the ultimate, our redeemer. The redeemer purchases another. And so, kinsman, moida, means relative. Same word used by the author, meaning he's not really a close relative. By cousin would be the closest we would guess. However, when Ruth says, throw your mantle over me, she's going to call him Gaal. And that's not moida. So see, and it could be splitting hairs, but it's not, because these two words are really distinctive. Ga'al means redeemer. And Ruth is going to say, you are my redeemer. And you can imagine Boaz going, whoa, I'm your what now? I mean, I know I'm your relative, but your redeemer. And there's no mistaking what she's asking when she uses that. Now, when Naomi sends her into battle, so to speak, Naomi says, Boaz is our moida. Our moida. And so you would think that Ruth would address him as moida. But she's bold. She's very bold. And it really shows her courage. This is a girl who has learned to trust in the God of Israel. This is a girl who has learned from Naomi all the history of the children of Israel. and what God had done in Egypt and what God had done in the wilderness and what God had done with Joshua and crossing the Jordan and conquering the land. She's applying that courage in a situation where most people would, you know, be cowering before this man. So Naomi doesn't address him as Gaal, therefore Naomi is just seeking for a wife. A husband for, yeah, not that. So go back to Ruth 2:19. Sometime before that. Now, in Ruth 2:19, this is the first night that she comes home. Now, where we are in 3:1 is about a month or a month and a half later at the end of the harvest. So this is the beginning of the harvest. And her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." And why? Because she comes home with a boatload of grain. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi goes, "Wow, that's a coincidence." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "This man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." He's actually not. There's someone closer, as we'll find out. But here we go back to the Hebrew again. Because the difference between these two words, Moida and Gaal, are significant in these two chapters. And that's not really brought out in the translation in the English. It says literally in Ruth 2:20, "The man is near to us. He is our Redeemer, our Gaal." So the first night that Ruth comes home with all the grain, Naomi calls Boaz Redeemer. But then in 3:1, a month or so later, where she sends Ruth to really propose to him, she calls him Moida. Now, what about Ruth? What about Ruth? As the Word of God is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we can be over-analytical. It's so true. And I try to guard myself from that. And I get kind of not angry, but perturbed with people who try and overanalyze it because they want to get something out of it that's not there. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to get anything out of here that God is not intending for us to know. But if you go forward to Ruth 3:9, I think we can do this because I think you know what happens. He said, "Who are you?" It's the middle of the night. She's down by his feet. She uncovered his feet. Now, it gets cold. This is what likely wakes him up. Cold feet. Somebody took his... These guys, they would carry a mantle with them, and then they'd throw it over themselves when they slept outside. He's sleeping outside next to his grain. He's protecting it. And when Ruth comes to lie next to him, he's already asleep. She uncovers his feet. This in no way means she gets into bed with him. She uncovers his feet and then lies at his feet. And that is the position of a servant. That's what a servant would do. And he wakes up in the middle of the night, cold, and he reaches down to cover his feet, like any of us would. And he's like, "Who in the heck is this? There's somebody there." And he doesn't recognize her because she dressed differently than he had ever seen her before. And notice what she says. She says, "You are a close relative." She said, close relative is one word, Gaal. She says, "You are a redeemer." That's amazing. She says, "You are our redeemer. Me, Naomi." Basically, she's saying, "Redeem us." And here is another way in which Ruth is a type of the believer. Well, we don't ask Jesus to redeem us. We didn't ask for that. He redeemed us without us asking. But when we believed in the gospel, either at that very moment or a few moments before, we realized that we needed a redeemer. All right, why would you believe in Christ as your Savior if you didn't think you needed any saving? You needed a redeemer and you knew it. God the Holy Spirit gave you that. And the gospel came, and the Lord said, I'm your Redeemer, marry me. And that, and so Boaz is a type of Christ, and Ruth is a type of us. Now this shows us that I should always view my Lord as a Redeemer and my husband. Always. So I'm having a bad day, it was full of sin. Your Lord is your Redeemer and your husband, that never changes. Do you have to recover? Yes. But your Lord, no matter what, is your Redeemer and your husband. And therefore, we should always view ourselves as redeemed. Right? I'm never not redeemed. You know, I've been purchased with a price, as Paul writes. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I belong to Him now. And that will never change. He loves me for all of eternity. And as much as is possible, you know, it can't go really into words. How do you describe the magnitude of the love of God for the believer? It's impossible. But yet we can understand it in our minds. He loves us eternally. So, is it the time for love or is it time for the harvest? It's harvest time. This is a celebratory time. The time for love or the time for harvest? You know, they're quite similar. Well, kind of not, actually. both of them are celebrated. I would say all of us know what it's like to fall in love and how that is celebrated amongst us. And the harvest is like that. You have to remember that there's been a famine in the land. And if we're right in our assumption that this is the time of Gideon, that there's been a famine in the land for many years. For, I believe it was 7 years, that the Midianites would come in, they'd set up their camp in the Jezreel Valley, they'd swoop into Israel and just take everything. The Israelites were hiding whatever food they had in caves in the hills. And there's no such thing as you sitting out on a threshing floor, which is very public, and threshing your product. The Midianites would swoop in and take it and kill and murder, rape, take, and leave. And so for many years, there's been a great famine in the land, and this is the first year where there's not. This is the first year where we don't have to hide our food. This is the first year in a long time that we have an abundance of food. And so this is really a time of celebration, as the threshing time always is. So here's a picture of a threshing floor. You don't have anything. We don't do anything like this. We just go to the supermarket. And we have big machines that do this. So what it was, the threshing floor was a floor, was a flat, hard area on top of a hill. Usually on bedrock, on a slightly raised hill or platform. The grain was beaten out of the stalks with instruments such as a tooth sledge, or trodden over by an animal such as an ox. As you see there, you got the sledge being pulled by the oxen. So when the ox presses down, he breaks it. The sledge continues to break it apart. And then with those forks, they throw it up in the air, and the wind carries the chaff away. Chaff, sorry. Here we go with the cycle. No, I know it's okay. It's like people get a little antsy about that. There's two oxes here. that's the plural of ox, right? Oxes? Oxen. I got it mixed up. What's the plural of box? Boxen? So the grain's beaten out. In Israel, the wind would come up in the afternoon, and it would blow west. And so they would just throw this up into the westerly winds. Nothing was wasted. The grain was then removed from the threshing floor. It was placed in heaps, either to be sold or carried manually on the carts. Of course, it had to dry out first. And so they'd leave it in heaps on the outside of this threshing floor. And that's why Boaz is outside sleeping at night. It's not that he got so drunk that he just fell down in the threshing floor and fell asleep. Nothing would indicate here that he got drunk. He's merry. This is a wonderful, wonderful time. This, again, is the first year in a long time that they're actually able to thresh openly. You can see how open this is. Now, in years past, actually 7 or 8 years ago, over on this hill, all of a sudden you'd see a bunch of Midianites on horses with spears and swords rushing at you. And, you know, and that went on year after year after year until Gideon defeated them. Really, the Lord defeated them through Gideon. The straw became fodder for the animals, the chaff for fuel. Nothing was wasted. So the joy of threshing is actually used by God as imagery through the prophet Isaiah to communicate hope to Israel. And we're going to look at this. In Isaiah, there is a pronouncement upon Israel. Isaiah prophesies right before the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. And where we are is about, in Ruth, is about 100 years. Or no, I'm sorry, it's longer than that. Where are we in Ruth? We're a few hundred years, sorry, not 100 years, not even close. But when Isaiah prophesies, he's about 50 years. He's very close to the time that the Assyrians are going to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And in his prophecy of Isaiah, for the first 39 chapters, 1 through 39, it's judgment upon Israel. It's a pronouncement of judgment upon them. They have worshipped idols. They have rejected God. They have rejected His law generation after generation after generation, and God has had enough, and it's time to judge. But then in chapter 40, his whole message changes in Isaiah. So 1 through 39 of Isaiah is all judgment. 40 through 66 is all hope. And split right there. 40 through 66 is nothing but hope. And that's where we find ourselves with this imagery of the sledge, the threshing sledge. In this passage, we find God once again saying to us, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious. He says, I am your God. What do you have to be anxious about? Don't be anxious. And you know, God's harvest, and think about all the times that Jesus used that as an analogy, where he described himself as the seed that must go into the ground and die, and when it dies, it will bear much fruit. The parable of the sower, right? You reap what you sow. And in this case, we have, for us, we have God's harvest. He said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And we have this harvest. You know, what you have in you and what I have in me. We possess a treasure within. John actually calls it a seed, a divine seed. Right? A seed that cannot sin. We have a divine nature, we looked at in 2 Peter chapter 1. And that is to produce a harvest in which, for us, is the fruit of the Spirit. And we're to enjoy that, you know, despite all circumstances, despite whatever's going on in our lives, in every part of our lives. You know, the Shema says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your, and now it says might in your New American Standard. But that Hebrew word for might is meod. And you know what meod means? It means very. It's an adverb, actually. It's an adverb that means very. So, right? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your very. And you would say to God, very what? And what he means by that is everything. See, might actually is not that good there. When Jesus repeats it, he says, he replaces meod with mind and strength. So my mind and my strength mean everything of me. And that's what meod means. It means everything. I'm to love the Lord my God with my everything, with my very. And in that, if that is true, the harvest of what he has put inside of me will be great. And he'll be able to use me. You know, I'll be one of those vessels. You know, the one who is watering, as Paul said, I planted and someone else watered. But who's causing the growth? He says God is causing the growth. And that growth will be mighty. And be used in a way that, you know, who knows? Who knows? That's the part of the exciting part of it, is that I don't know exactly what God's going to do with me. What doors are going to open here and coming up in the next year or two or ten? Certainly, and we're, Ruth finds the courage to go and do what she's going to do this night. She has no idea what's going to happen. And it's awesome. It's just wonderful. And that's because she is anxious for nothing. This meeting with Boaz should kind of scare her. Boaz is going to wake up in the middle of the night and go, who in the heck are you? I'm the gleaner? What are you doing at my feet? I glean? I glean, okay? I clean up, okay? And she's not anxious about this. She has courage. So let's go see it. Again, I want to remind you, Isaiah chapter 40 is where the message of judgment changes to a message of hope. And so, why would this be? You know, when you think about the book of Isaiah, for 39 chapters, it's you, dumb Israelites, you faithless, you obstinate, stiff-necked, and such judgment is coming upon you. But then he starts in chapter 40, comfort my people. Well, which is it, God? There's a time coming in the future when what is happening here, which is in Isaiah's time, is going to happen in about, again, a half a century, is no longer going to be. That Jesus is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. That he is going to fulfill what he promised Israel he would. And so how is it comfort? Well, there's always Israelites in Israel, though despite the fact that the whole nation is going crazy, there's always a few who are faithful. Do you remember Samson's parents? Manoah was the father. I don't think the wife was mentioned. They were wonderful people, faithful people. Samson wasn't, but they were. There's always a remnant. And in fact, Boaz is one of those too. Boaz is alive during the time of the judges. And he's a great spiritual man. And so the comfort comes to the individual. However many there are. You look around you and your nation is falling apart. Does this mean that it's over for us? God says, no, 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 no. There's a great hope coming. So the hope part, chapters 40 through 66, is for every individual Israelite in all generations who worship God, who believe and who worship God. They're not perfect, but they put their lives and their trust in God's hands. And, you know, the nation's gone. Think about Jeremiah looking at a destroyed city. Is it over for us? No. All the captives over in Babylon, is it over for us? God raises up Ezekiel and tells them, no, it's not. There's hope. There's always hope. And so go to chapter 41. There goes the frog. My throat. So say you're that individual Israelite and you sit down with Isaiah and you go, I've read chapters 1 through 39 and it's so gloomy. What I believe, and Isaiah would say to you, look, there's a hope for you. There is. It's coming in the future. You will be resurrected and you will live with God in forever and eternity, but also as what we call and know the millennial reign of Christ. So we see this again. Confidence in God's deliverance. What does it mean? Hope. Right? If I know, whatever I'm going through right now, if I know for a fact, I don't know how he's going to do it, and I don't know when, but I know for a fact that he is going to deliver me at a certain time, that this is going to be a victory for me, I have hope. That's really the definition of it. Hope means no fear or anxiety. Anxiety and fear come from lack of faith. as John writes, perfect love casts out fear. And whose perfect love casts out fear is God's love for me. And so God says to us here in Isaiah 41, don't worry, do not worry what is coming. Don't worry about what's coming. It looks bad, I know. And it looks maybe like there's no out. And you don't know how. You know, how is this going to resolve itself? I don't see it. God says, I am your God. Which, by the way, if this were Baal saying, I am your God, I'd be like, oh, my goose is cooked. No hope. If anybody else were saying, I'm your God. But this is really like it's an I am. The great I am, which is his name, Yahweh. That which was, that which will be, that which is, and always will be. Now, when I read passages like this, and you know this as well as I do, that if things are going pretty well in my life, you know, I tuck these passages away, and I pray I remember them. And you will. God the Holy Spirit will inspire you to remember them. But when you're thinking about these things and relying on this promise, when it seems like there's much cause for worry, that's when these words just jump off the page. Oh, that's amazing. When you're in the midst of something where this promise is the difference between life and death for you, these words alone are the difference between I can go through the rest of my day with peace in my heart and courage, or I can be anxious and upset and miserable. Boy, these words are marvelous. So he says in verse 10, Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. That's what I am. Now, last night and tonight, it comes together, this, don't be anxious. Everything's going to be fine. Follow me. Don't be anxious. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold all those. That's right about the same time, too. Get out of my throat, Satan. That could be, right? No? You don't think a demon has taken possession now and is teaching the message? Behold, all those who are anchored at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be nothing and will perish. It doesn't look like it right now. They're going to be nothing and perish. And by the way, I don't rejoice in that. It's just a promise that they're not going to last. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and not exist. Now, in this, you have to wait. Right? Reading the promise and believing it does not make the problem disappear, does it? So I read these words if I'm going through something and I say, wow, there's such comfort to me. And for a moment, right? For a moment, I feel some peace. I think of these words and I almost forget about my issue. And then a few moments later, that issue is on me again. And I'm tending to forget. I've got to wait. You wait. And this is where you fight the good fight of faith. Because it's faith and doubt battling it out. The flesh wars with the spirit. Reading the promise does not make the problem disappear. God is working to increase your faith. And that's why waiting is so important. And that's why he delays. Say, if God, you're going to deliver me, you know, now's a good time. Well, you're going to wait like however long. But he's forcing you to believe or not believe. You know, you're put at a crossroads there where there's no other choice than doubt and fear or trust and peace. So if I know that his deliverance is coming, and I have to remind myself, you're not a weak believer if you keep having to cast your burdens. I cast my burden, I took it back. I cast my burden, I took it back. I cast, you know, that means you're normal. But if I understand that I will be delivered, I will have no anxiety. So it says in verse 13, "For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, do not fear, you worm Jacob." Well, geez, God, thanks. How about a little encouragement? That is encouragement. You are a worm. You have been disobedient your whole existence. Yet, I will help you. Don't fear. That's very encouraging. You men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer, well, is Boaz, who is a type of this one. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, meaning that's with the forks, you throw it up in the air, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. And you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now, that's an odd thing to thresh a mountain. Nobody does that. In the ancient world, you threshed grain. You put the grain on a threshing floor. You run the animals in the sledge over it. It breaks it apart, separates the chaff from the good part, and then you throw it up in the air, and the wind takes the chaff away. but in this case, mountains and hills represent struggles and problems. If I got to get over there, it's an obstacle. Lewis and Clark came to a certain point, had no idea about the Rocky Mountains, and looked at those things and went, "All right, now what now?" And they found someone to show them a passage through. But if the first time you ever seen them, when Mark and I were driving out here, we were headed to Yellowstone as a stopping point, and we came around a corner in our big yellow truck, and then turned on the road, and there's all trees and stuff, so you can't see anything. Then all of a sudden there was a clearing, and all of a sudden the Teton Mountains were right in front of us. And we about drove off the road. They were so, I've never seen anything that big. I've seen mountains in New England, the highest to probably like, I don't know, 4,000 feet. These things are like 50,000 feet high. No, they're not. 40,000 probably. But anyway, you know, that's in this case, and God uses this quite a bit, quite often as imagery, is the mountain and the hill and even the valley as an obstacle. You know, if I'm heading a certain way and I come to a valley, but it's like a straight drop, and I got to get over there, I got to find another way around. So it's an obstacle. In this case, the obstacles in our lives are the problems, the issues, personal and with others, situations that need overcoming. How do I climb that mountain? As I was reading, and it's so true, as Chris and I hike quite a bit, if you come to a hill and you're looking at the hill and you're like, "Oh, God Almighty, I don't want to do that." It looks bigger than at the base. It always looks bigger at the base than it does from the top. Always. Let's go, just go, just go. It's not that bad. You say it wasn't that bad. But from the bottom, before you get to it, and you're just thinking of, you know, achy legs and being tired, it looks bigger. The obstacles in our lives look big. God is teaching us to look at them as small. Right? And as we grow, as we mature, this molehill that we used to fear before is nothing. But there's more obstacles. The hills get bigger. And pretty soon you're like, I can climb anything. It won't be long. before you can climb it. No one hits the first mountain they're going to climb is not going to be Everest. And you start small and you build. And that's what God does with us. Now, what he says about these mountains is that God is going to give them a sledge, which if you could picture would pulverize the mountain. They're going to throw the mountain pieces up in the air and the wind is going to take it away. That's the picture. But why would he use a sledge? I mean, I don't know, why not a plow or something? Because threshing was a time of joy. Threshing was always the harvest. You know, when Boaz is looking at those piles of grain, he's money. Right? That's cash. It's beautiful. It's profit to me. It's security for another year for my family and for my farm and for my servants. We're taking Boaz's case, who's not a greedy man. All of that capital is security. And what he looks at it as security as coming from God, because of the kind of man that Boaz is. He sees what he is blessed with here by God, and he's, thank God, you know, we've gone through so many years of famine, and here now God has shown himself to be as faithful as he is. And the evidence of it is right in front of me. Threshing is a marvelous time for Israel, always a celebration. Now, what about our obstacles? We have tons of them, but you and I are recipients of the new covenant, which Boaz was not. He was under the Mosaic law. We are under a law that cannot be broken. We are under the new covenant in his blood. So what do we have to overcome obstacles? Complete forgiveness of all sin, no more animal sacrifices. The indwelling of God. The law written on our hearts. Meaning this, through the Holy Spirit, we understand the deep things of God as revelation. The fact that we are children of God and always will be. Our redemption, our justification, the fact that we're elected, we have everything. So, go back to Isaiah 40. Again, remember, 1 through 39 is judgment. And notice verse 40, chapter 40, verse 1, this is where it changes. Now, is the nation of Israel going to survive? No, not at this time. It's coming back. But the nation that's there now is not the nation that God has. I mean, I think it plays a significant part, but it is not the client nation of God, not yet. an individual Israelite who comes to read chapters 1 through 39, he says, you mean the nation's going to be gone off the face of the earth? And Isaiah would say, yes, it is. It's going to be destroyed. Then what about me? He says, verse 1, comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. When will it end? When Christ returns. And her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up. Again, the obstacle is no more. I can walk right across it. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. In a broad valley I can walk over easily. So the same imagery is here in chapter 40 as in 41. That the mountain and the valley are obstacles. Now, of course, this is what would be given to John the Baptist, right? In verse 3, a voice is calling in the wilderness. He's saying to Israel, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Now, if they had accepted the Lord, the nation, the leadership in the nation, this kingdom would have come in. But of course, it was always known that they would not. It would have come in. But he said to them, make a smooth path. What is that? Level these mountains. Raise up these valleys. And for them, what was that? It was their sin. That's why John taught repentance. They believed that they could make themselves righteous by keeping the law. That they would be acceptable to God by keeping the law. John said, repent of that. So many other in the nation said, well, I can't keep the law. That's impossible. So why not just do what I want to do? John said, repent of that. Because you're preparing yourself as a people, as a nation now. You're preparing yourself for the coming of your king. And they were not prepared. That's the voice calling. He says in verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So again, back in chapter 41, he said, I'm going to give you a threshing sledge. What is that? That's the joy of overcoming obstacles. Right? The sledge is going to destroy the mountains and remove them so that you can travel through them, through that way. And so the joy of the threshing, the joy of my harvest and your harvest, is the ability through faith, through perseverance, through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, to face an obstacle and say, I am going to climb right over that. I don't know when. And it's not by my power, it's by God's, that I face this thing, and though it looks scarier than anything I've ever faced, and then when I overcome it, there's going to be something even scarier in the future, and I won't think about that now. Though it's scarier than anything I've ever faced, I know that God is going to deliver me. And there's joy in that. Doesn't mean I have to have a smile from ear to ear. It just means that I know. I have hope, and therefore I have patience. I am going to overcome this. If it kills me. And if it does kill me, fine. I know that's easy for me to say being alive right now, but if we were facing it, that'd just be the last obstacle, would it not? And if you have overcome so many hills, coming to that last hill, which is death, that one's a piece of cake, I would say. So to all of those who by faith will enter his kingdom, they will continually have the joy of threshing. The joy of threshing, again, is producing fruit. In the midst of that obstacle, I'm still producing the fruit of love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, right? I haven't pulled that back because I'm going through an issue. It's the first thing that we do when we go through problems is to get completely selfish. And then your peace, joy, love, patience, gentleness, goodness, self-control, it's all gone. Because you're just occupied with yourself. You don't know what I'm going through. I'm in pain. You need to be thinking about me. But in fact, you still give. You're still gracious. You're still loving. You're still gentle. You're still faithful. You're still thinking of others as more important than yourself. And you see, that is the threshing of God, the fruit of God. That's our threshing floor in the church age, those who are of the new covenant. It's supposed to be true of our existence. And yes, it takes learning. It takes years. It takes time. So does a harvest. Takes time, plant, sow, water, so on. But what God entreats us is to not wait for eternity for this to be true about our everyday existence. Certainly Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz are going to reap the joy of God's harvest in this book. So back to Ruth 3:1. Get a little farther. Yeah, sure. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, marriage, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. I love it. It's almost got that kind of sinister planning in the darkness. Tonight, he winnows. So, just again as a reminder, when it comes to Boaz, the author calls him a relative. Naomi calls him a kinsman first, and then in this passage, a relative. And then Ruth shows her bravery. She could have just called him a relative, but she calls him a kinsman. Really, a redeemer. So, So she says to her, wash yourself therefore and anoint yourself. The washing is obvious. They didn't take baths as much as we do. The anointing was perfumed oil, likely olive oil with certain herbs in it. Put on your best clothes. Ruth's very poor, so her best clothes are not that good. But it's likely that, so these would be regular clothes. And she's not recognized at the threshing floor. And it's likely that Ruth had been wearing mourning clothes this whole time. Meaning that because of the death of her husband, she's been in mourning, and she's probably been wearing mourning clothes the time that she's been there. So when she actually gets dressed in normal clothes, is washed, is anointed with oil, nobody recognizes her. Doesn't look anything like she did. Like every day she shows up dirty, grimy, ready to work. She works all day. She gets dirtier and stinkier every day. She comes home, you know, she doesn't take a shower when she gets home. And she's probably in mourning clothes. But according to the plan, she's to be incognito. So wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. So she's to beautify herself. She's to make herself attractive. Right? Right? Nothing wrong with that. Say, why didn't Naomi say, hey, man, just don't worry about washing up. You know, it's all in God's hands. Right? Just stink. Go down there stinky. It's all in God's hands. No, it's okay to put a little effort into these things. So Naomi's plan is well thought out. She knows that Boaz would be sleeping at the threshing floor. His men would also be sleeping out there too, but at each pile of grain, there's a man sleeping, and they're protecting it. You know, the Midianites have been coming for a lot of years, but anybody could come. If it's left out there on the threshing floor, and by the way, a good threshing floor was used by several farmers, right? If you've got if there's one area that gets good wind and it's nice and high, you would organize so that one group would use it one night, another group would use it another day. Really be afternoon to evening. And so it would be shared. And there's some greedy people in Israel, like there's greedy people everywhere. And so they're out protecting it. So they sleep by it. They would celebrate this. So there's a big meal and wine. And so after the men had eaten and drunk, there's no indication here that Boaz is getting drunk. He's going to drink some wine. He's going to eat. He's going to have a full stomach. And after a long day of hard work, he's going to pass out. Just go straight to sleep. And a wonderful sleep. No Midianites this year. Right? The best harvest we've had in so long. And he's just going to sleep just great. Now, Ruth is not going to be recognizable. She didn't know she had never looked like this at any day that they had ever seen her. Plus, she's, you know, she's behind the scenes. But she's clean, she's primped, she's wearing good clothes. So the plan continues in verse 4. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what you shall do. Right? Then the ball's in his court. Does she know what Boaz... She has no idea what Boaz is going to say. He might just say, what are you doing here? Get out. He's like, that's all you can do. All you can do is go, uncover his feet, lie down next to him. She's not going to... cuddle with him under the covers. That's not what this means. She's going to actually uncover his feet, and they're going to get cold. And she's going to lie out in the cold. So where you were lying, the servant would be at your feet, kind of a diagonal. And she's taking, therefore, a lowly position. And because his feet are uncovered, the mantle could go over Ruth, or he could be like, just cover his feet, you get out. And that's going to be up to him. So she said to her, all you say I will do. Yeah, with a little addition. I'm going to push the Redeemer card and not just the relative card. Now, in Leviticus, uncovering nakedness implies directly a sexual union. That phrase is used. You see, when Noah was uncovered by his son, it probably means some kind of sexual thing. And when you read in Leviticus, it's in chapter 18, verses 6 through 20. Uncovering a person's nakedness is a way of the Bible of saying that they had sexual intercourse. But there's no reason to interpret it that way here. She's uncovering his feet, but she is not. And by the way, could they have had sex this night? Yes. Well, of course, anybody could, right? But point being, would it be okay according to the law? And the answer is yes. As long as he married her. So there's provision in the Bible, and we'll get to that. We're out of time, so we'll get to that tomorrow, Sunday. Oh, we get to start with sex on Sunday morning. Awesome. In the law, if a man lies with a virgin, he is obligated to marry her. So you say, well, wait a minute, man, isn't that fornication? They didn't have, there's no, go to the courthouse, justice of the peace, none of that kind of thing. And in fact, the marriage rules were a custom in Israel. You can't find what they did in the Bible, meaning, you know, that long wedding feast. And so, but we do know that in their custom, there would be a betrothal like Mary and Joseph had. And then she ended up pregnant and he was going to send her away, but out of love, he did not. And he kept it secret. So there was a betrothal, a certain amount of time. In some cases, it was an entire year. And then there would be written a certificate of intention to marry. And that was seen by two eyewitnesses. And that's all that would needed to be done. You just write it up, two people see it, you're married. You don't go to the courthouse and file it. There isn't one. And so they could have, but here's the issue. If they did, they would have bypassed the other guy. There's another guy. He's closer to Naomi than Boaz is. There's a kinsman, a relative, living in Bethlehem that is a closer relative than Boaz is to Naomi. And so he gets right. So if they consummated this that night and then went and did the written, I'm going to marry her the next day, it would have been completely fine under the law. It would have been legit. But they would have bypassed the other guy. And they don't have a right to do that. Plus, it would be so inappropriate with this book, the way that it is. The humility of Ruth, the virtue of Boaz, it is kind of frowned upon to consummate and then write. In the custom it is. But God makes provision in his law if that happens. If adultery was happened, then they get stoned to death. Right? But there's nothing like that here. Boaz is not married and neither is she. All right, that's where we go. So we'll gear up for premarital sex on Sunday morning. All right, this place will be packed if the word gets out. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of coming together and going through this wonderful and delightful book, a book that is filled with virtue and love and redemption. It all speaks of what you are to each of us. May we find that peace, Father, that comes from you and not be anxious. You are our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill.